your Bibles to John chapter 18. John 18, beginning in verse 28. John 18, beginning in verse 28. Beginning in verse 28. Give heed to the reading of God's words. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying for what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, again called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word that you would provoke and stir up within us hearts of faith, hearts that hear Christ, that rest and trust in him, that your word would not just go in our ears, but by the Spirit would penetrate to our very marrow of our being and of our hearts, that we might rest and trust in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come now, Jesus being handed over. That word "handed over" is of deep theological significance. The Greek word is important, not just in our passage, but in all of the Gospel of John. And it can mean to betray. It can mean to hand over in a judicial sense. It all depends on who's doing it. So, for example, when Judas came and handed Jesus over, it was a betrayal. When the watch or the guard from the chief priest handed him over to Annas for trial, kangaroo court would be more accurate. It is probably best to see this as a judicial act, despite the illegitimacy of that court setting. So, two, when they will hand Jesus over to Pilate, as we read in our passage, it's judicial. When Pilate will hand Jesus over to be scourged, when Jesus will be handed over to be crucified, those are judicial acts. And we could continue on, and we'll look at this more in a minute. But there are two that I skipped. There are two that are more influential, more important, and in fact, before all worlds. The first one. For the Father hands Jesus over. He says, what's the most famous verse, almost you could say, in the entire Bible? "For God so loved the world that he gave," it's a different verb, but it has the same sense, "his only begotten Son." So he handed over Jesus to the world. And the Son, what does he do? He hands himself over. "No man takes my life, but I lay it down." And so as we think through our passage, yes, Jesus is before the procurator of Judea, set there by Tiberius Caesar. but Tiberius and Pontius Pilate only have that authority because Christ has given himself up for us. Jesus calls you from all times to look to him and hear his voice. Because he came to be born and raised up, not a political party, as they hoped of many in Israel, but he came to give himself up a ransom for many, that he might deliver you from your sins. So as you hear of Jesus' passion narratives, instead of figuring out who's to blame, if you want to go to the root, who do you blame for this? It's the Father. For the Father decreed this before all worlds. For Jesus called out to all of creation, in all places, at all times, come unto me. And he only does this because he's been lifted up. Lifted up on the cross because he has given himself for them. For Jesus calls out to all creation, in all places, at all times, repent and believe. These evangelical graces of repentance and belief are evidence that the Spirit has already been at work in the one who repents and believes, that you might flee from the wrath to come. And so as we look at our passage, our outline this morning is handed over, look at that more, the cursed death and the truth. So first, let us continue our look at what it means that he was handed over. As Jesus' trials continue, as with the trial before Annas, Jesus' royal dignity and divinity will shine through in such a way that, yes, the guy in the dock is supposed to be there cowering, and it's he who has to keep them on track. It's he who continues to point them in the right way. The various parties will be seen as having motivated reasoning. That's a fancy way of saying, we're going to use these forms and purposes, but we don't really care about them. We have an end. It doesn't matter what happens. The end justifies the means. It is intriguing that as you look at the trials of Jesus in the Gospel of John, you have the trial before Annas, and you have the trial before Pilate, but you don't have one before Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the great high priest of that year, doesn't hold a trial that John records. Now, we have it elsewhere, so we know that John is, and he's not ignorant of it, he's just continuing on pointing out how it didn't really matter. So, as we look at our passage, though, there's something I need to set straight as we get going, because it's been a while since we've seen this term in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John. But in the Gospel of John, the Jews is not an ethnic term. It's not referring to what you might think of as the Jews. It's rather talking about a particular section of them. It's talking of Israel. Early on even, John the Baptist has declared that God could raise up from these stones descendants for Abraham. So, inheriting the promise has never been a biological issue. It's always been about faith. And so, in the Gospel of John, the Jews, those leaders, be they priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, or scribes, who oppose Jesus and deny that he is the Messiah. And they seek to destroy him. So it is a particular, as it were, political party, a faction. So when I'm saying the Jews here, sometimes I'll call it the Sanhedrin. It's interchangeable because it's those who oppose Christ and wish to see him destroyed. So as the Jews hand over Jesus to Pilate, let's again work backwards through the handing over. So the Jews hand over Jesus to Pilate. Annas handed over Jesus to the Jews. The guard handed Jesus over to Annas. Judas handed over Jesus to the guard. Jesus handed himself over to Judas. And the Father turned Jesus over to the world. So working backwards, you see it that way. As Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of John, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So again, Pilate's the imperial proconsul of Judea, sent there by Tiberius, but Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Yesterday, today, and forevermore. So that all the handings over happen under the decree and promise of the Father. And the Father, before all times, has decreed that the Son would give himself up a ransom for the elect. There was no handing over of the Son that did not start with the giving of the Son by the Father to the world. So let's read John 3:16 in context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. At no time is Jesus Christ ever a helpless victim. Let me say again. He's never a helpless victim. He's always the Lord of glory. So even when they scourge him, as we'll read in a moment, he could call legions of angels. He is there because he is doing the will of his Father. Christ gave himself up because he laid it down, he can take it up again on the third day. As Peter will state 2 months later, 50 days to be precise, from this point, well, 52, 53, depending on how you count them, later at the Feast of Pentecost, Peter will state the following, that the arrest and crucifixion at the hands of sinful men was according to the counsel of God. He had decreed it. He had ordained it. He had said, this is my will. It doesn't minimize their guilt, nor does it minimize the sovereign will of the Creator to bring out their guilt. God is absolutely, meticulously sovereign over all things. There is not a stray molecule the other side of Yarendel, the furthest known star, of 12.9 billion light years away. There's no strange stray molecules. God is meticulously in charge of that. What is more, by the decree, will, and sovereignty of God, the creature's freedom is completely, absolutely, meticulously upheld. In other words, you're absolutely and wholly responsible and culpable for all your thoughts, words, and deeds that God ordained before all worlds. The Jews, again, the Sanhedrin, bring Jesus to Pilate to hand him over to him. There are two things that stand out first. There's religious scrupulosity. They would not allow themselves to go into the building because, we might be defiled. It's interesting that those whose hearts are darkened, those who are at enmity with God, can be some of the most religiously scrupulous people you'll ever meet, because they will do all the outward trappings. But yet Christ has not united them by faith, by the Spirit at work within them, and yet they can work out all the deals. Oh, we need to have this, that, and the other. I was talking to somebody this week, and I told him I was preaching on this passage. He says, what? That seems like 6 months off. And his buddy says, he doesn't have the liturgical calendar. And so, we have to have the calendar because that makes us more holy. No, Christ in our hearts is what makes us holy, not following some schedule. So they are all about this scrupulous working out of the law. It breaks the whole in an attempt to keep the part. So we go back to Leviticus 10, verse 10, as Nadab and Abihu have charged into the Holy of Holies while drunk with the wrong incense, censers, and so fire breaks out and destroys them and kills them. And God, and the only time in Leviticus, speaks to somebody besides Moses. He speaks to Aaron. And he says, amongst the things he says, distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. The unclean and clean were those ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament law that would permit one to come into the physical presence of God and not be struck dead. So they were not unimportant, but they were not the weightier matters of the law. So you stepped on a bug. You have not rebelled against God because you stepped on an ant. You kill somebody, you have rebelled against God. So they are more interested in the less weighty matters in order that they might have the same. Because they're not coming to the physical presence of God when they have the Passover meal, but they got to have it because it's the tradition. It was paramount importance in such ritual context that you not enter into the presence of God so that you don't experience the same end as Nadab and Abihu and fire come out and strike you dead. But these are amoral. That is, doesn't mean they're unimportant. It just means they're not matters of the moral law. There was no moral revolt against God when you stepped on that bug as you walk out the house this morning. In fact, caring for the dead is a moral act required by God, but it renders you ritually impure. In fact, there are sacrifices that priests would conduct that would render them ritually impure, but would bring purity to others. So they're taking something which was of secondary, not unimportant, secondary import, and elevating it above, saying, oh, we're not going to be defiled, but we'll be part of this guy's murder. And how do you square that circle? I think these priests had elevated the unclean, the purity laws over the moral law. And as Solomon says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Forms are not irrelevant. The purity laws are not irrelevant. But by bringing Jesus to Pilate without charge is to be an abomination. Pilate says, what accusation do you bring against me? He said, if he were not an evildoer, would we bring him to you? Obviously, we brought him, so he must be an evildoer. So just go kill him. The leaders are so blinded by hate that they have failed to even bring a charge against Jesus, to even formalize one. They're like, we hate this guy, kill him. Hey, kill him for us. They had rubber stamped his condemnation, and they could not fathom Pilate not just joining in. Pilate would be removed from the office in a few years. So this is, we know this from elsewhere. And a few years later, Pilate's going to be removed because he was too bloodthirsty. Now, to be too bloodthirsty as a Roman means you are really bloodthirsty, because the Romans weren't too squeamish. And so this guy is not, as you read the narrative of Christ and what happens to him by Pilate, don't mistake and get this idea that, oh, Pilate was a little squeamish. Pilate was cruel. He was crueler than most. So you can't go that way with him. Rather, he's the consummate bureaucrat. He needs to have something to fill in the right form so that he can, he's just a paper pusher. He needs to have the right things dotted, the right I's dotted, the right T's crossed. He needed to fill in that paperwork. When he couldn't get even a flimsy pretense, don't hear the voice of compassion, hear the voice of a bureaucrat thing, I'm going to get in trouble if this comes back to me and I don't have the paperwork done right. He's zoned out. He's a worker at the zoning office when you don't have the appropriate paperwork filled in correctly. What do? They panic. So after Caesar Augustus deposed Herod Archelaus, so if you remember from the account in Matthew, Jesus is born, Herod sends the troops, but before he does, God warns them, Mary and Joseph, and so they go to Egypt. And then after several years, Mary and Joseph are warned, are told in a dream that Herod's dead. But as they're coming back, she said, hey, Archelaus is there. Don't go through there. The Romans will eventually remove Archelaus because he's too bloodthirsty. And one of the things they do when they do this is they remove the right of capital punishment from the Sanhedrin. Up to this point, they could even though, yes, there's Herod the Great and then Archelaus, but they could still do it. But now, they don't have that authority anymore. Now, some of you are thinking, but wait a second. They kept trying to stone Jesus. Wait a second. They stoned Stephen. Wait a second. Didn't they eventually behead James the Apostle as well? Well, it was actually Herod, not Herod Antipas, not Herod Archelaus, a different brother who was involved with the beheading of James. But you have to remember, before there was perfidious Albion, there was Rome. Rome invented divide and conquer. Hey, we'll set this group up because they're not. We don't like them, and they don't like us, but these guys don't like each other even more, so therefore they'll come to us. And so that's what's going on. So that by giving the rule to an Idumean dynasty, Idumea, if you're in your Old Testament, Edom. So Herod is from what the Old Testament calls Edom. So he was an outsider, so he wasn't one of them. Now he married a high priest's daughter, but that was as close as he got to it. He's an outsider, limiting the rule of the Sanhedrin, so they cooked internal strife. And so now they're like, oh, come on, we want him killed, but we want you to do it. We want you to do it in your way. We'll get to it in a minute. Why? Now, some of you are thinking, I don't care about the geopolitics and internal workings of Rome. Au contraire, you need to, because as it says here, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Not just Jesus, but the entire Old Testament describes what kind of death he would die. Crucifixion had been first developed by the Assyrians, the original biker gang empire of the ancient world. They were the terrorist state before all terrorist states. I mean, and so they had developed crucifixion and impaling by the state is state-sponsored terrorism. It's like, hey, this guy raised his head, so let's crucify him and a few thousand of his followers. That was the Roman way. And so this was the point. The Romans perfected what the Assyrians had started. Yet in Jesus' case, let's think through for a moment that it was not mere luck that brought this form of death about. It was not mere luck that brought Jesus' death on the cross. God used the prejudices, conceits, and hatred of the executioners, namely Sanhedrin, to bring about this. Because they knew their Deuteronomy. If a man has committed a sin deserving death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land while the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So the Jews know, hey, we hang him, he's accursed. And this is their logic. It's a simple logic, simple plan. As most of you know, simple plans never go off. But this is their plan. All the little, as it were, propositions of it. One, the man claims to be the Messiah. Two, by definition, the Messiah cannot be cursed because he is God's chosen one. Three, if we hang this man on a tree, he will be accursed. Four, crucifixion is the same thing as hanging on a tree, kind of, really it is. But five, if we get him crucified, he'll be hanged on a tree, and thus he'll be accursed. Six, if he is thus accursed, his followers will know he is not the Messiah. Seven, if his followers know he's not the Messiah, they'll scatter. If they skedaddle, then we will be done with this man and will restore the status quo. Otherwise, that's their plan to keep out on charge. Their perfect plan, of course, has several holes we'll get to in a moment, but it has precedent. Jesus is not the first that's come along that's claimed to be the Messiah. There have been many pretenders to Messiahship. And in each case, the guy's been killed and his followers have scattered. So like, we have precedent. Let's do this. And let's do it this way because it'll be really good. You know, a crucified Messiah is right out. A dead Messiah is already out, but a crucified one is really out of the picture. Yet, their plot fails. Not because Jesus didn't go to the cross, to be sure. Jesus became a curse. Let's not. Jesus does become a curse. That part of their plan works. As read earlier, though, from Galatians, Jesus became a curse that you might become the righteousness of God. Perchance, had the plotters not been overrepresented by Sadducees like Caiaphas and Annas, remember the Sadducees, they're Sadducee, because they don't believe in the resurrection. But along with that, they only hold to the first five books of Moses. They only, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is the whole extent of their Bible. So, for example, 100 years later, Bar Kokhba and his followers were crucified outside Jerusalem and brought an end, not just to his messianic movement, but really within Judaism, the whole expectation and hope of a Messiah. It brings it to an end, because they said it's bad news for us, for the most part. So the Sadducees, only holding to the first five books, are missing a few things. Like, for example, Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a prophecy of Christ. They pierced his hands and feet. They gamble for his clothes. Isaiah 52. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nation, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so, again, Sadducees don't have Isaiah, because that's just other stuff. And so they lack it. So maybe that can be part of the reason. But it's not enough to know that some of what God has revealed, but he has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, be it in Zephaniah, Romans, or Habakkuk. Dare I say Leviticus? They were blinded by hatred and leapt upon a ruse to get rid of this troubler of the nation. But Paul will address their faulty logic when he wrote to the church in Corinth. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Greeks saw the body as a trap, so this idea of a bodily resurrection, what's that? We get released from jail, we're going back into it, that's how they view the resurrection. But again, a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron in Jewish perception. How could a Messiah die? Because they had ceased to search the scriptures and sought the delusions of their own heart to describe the Messiah. But set aside the ample testimony in scripture and remember what they expected. Because expectation is the iron law of what you can see. If you don't expect to see something, you'll never see it. Your mind will play tricks on you. So if you go to an event that you expect to be perfect, that's the one thing. If you expect a perfect event, you're going to be disappointed. So they expect a military commander in the mold of Joshua and David, who'd come on a white horse with swords and armies, and he's praying for people.
Where's the sword?
So they must destroy him, because he's not the ruler of the nations they expect. Jesus comes as he was prophesied. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them by they shall see. And what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall not give up, grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted for you. So Christ died and gave himself up a ransom for you. This was according to the foreordained and predetermined plan of God. So while those there held their own personal culpability, it is God who brings Jesus before Pilate. It is God who brings about his crucifixion for the glory of God and the salvation of the people of God, that we might see all the perfections of God revealed in the face of Christ. And so after Pilate offers them, hey, take him back, they're like, no, you take him. So again, making sure that it goes on. So we'll get into Pilate now. We'll play the fool. The one who says, who cares? Yet in all this, Jesus will direct his proceedings. Pilate demonstrates that he knows what is happening, and he knows that it's the envy of these people that has brought Jesus before him. So he asks the first question. Are you the king of the Jews? That's what they... I know this. They didn't tell me, but I know what the deal is. Pilate seeks to do his partners in crime a favor. If Jesus admits to being king, that will mean he's got a reason to put on the forms that will justify crucifying him. Jesus does not answer directly. Matter of fact, if you notice, at each time Jesus is asked a question by Pilate, he never answers that question. Jesus never answers the question. He looks elsewhere. So he asks the question, are you the king? And how does Jesus respond in a nutshell? Why are you asking me that? Pilate retorts that he's just seeking to establish the crime for which the chief priests have handed him over. I need a reason to fill out the forms. So finally he says, what did you do? Jesus, what did you do? Again, Jesus showing he's not some mere defendant in the dock, doesn't answer. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. J.C. Ryle, in his Expository Thoughts, writes this of this Christ's answer. Our Lord's main object in saying, my kingdom is not of this world, was to inform Pilate's mind concerning the true nature of his kingdom, and to correct any false impression he may have received from the Jews. He tells him that he did not come to set up a kingdom which would interfere with Roman government. He did not aim at establishing a temporal power to be supported by armies and maintained by taxes. The only dominion he exercised were over men's hearts, and the only weapon that his subjects employed were spiritual weapons. So that was 1869 when he wrote that. So Jesus came to give himself up, and thus Pilate could allay any fears he had that Jesus was going to set up another rebellion. I mean, Judea was known for producing rebellions. It was like their bumper crop. And so Pilate's assuming, okay, here comes another one. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to set up a rebellion against Rome so that we could supplant Rome with another of the endless succession of worldly kingdoms. Okay, yeah, we'll just change the map and we'll have the next kingdom that's going to try its thing. And then the next kingdom will come and knock us out. And Jesus saying, no, that's not what I'm here for. In short, Jesus was not making a statement of political philosophy, nor was he advocating pacifism. He's saying, I came to die, not to set up a rebellion. In this particular case, Jesus has come for the purpose of laying down his life so that he will, so that the will of his heavenly Father would be accomplished, that Jesus came to suffer, die, as the accursed of God, the bearer of the wrath of God for the elect of God. Therefore, there will be no last-minute divine jailbreak, nor will there be any uprising from Jesus' followers, be they angelic or human. At this point, Pilate's confused. Come on. It sounds like Jesus is claiming to be a king, and that he's got a kingdom, but he can't really figure out what he's talking about, because it doesn't fit his expectations. So again, Pilate asks, "Are you a king?" Jesus finally does answer him more directly. "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate finally sighs. "I've got a reason. I can fill out the form. For on the cross, you see him lifted up. You see Christ has come to go to the cross. He's come for this reason." In fact, the cross, in the way Mark constructs his gospel, becomes his royal coronation throne. And so that idea is still here, but it's not as blatant as in Mark. "And those who are his, those who belong to Jesus, those whom the Father has given to him, those who before all worlds have been elect from all creation, hear the voice of him who is raised up on the cross, and so are saved." Pilate shows what happens, though, when you come under the conviction of sin and you harden your heart. Because he's coming and he's hearing this, and he's like, okay, but no, not me. Not me. That might be good and all. There is a deflection, often in a manner that will distract the conscience from the decree of Christ to repent and believe. Often in a way that sounds high-minded. Instead of just dismissing, he says, "What is truth?" See, we're going to have a philosophical debate about what is the nature of truth. We can have an epistemological debate upon the very nature whereby we can know anything. It's a dodge. It's not an excuse. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no repentance. There is no faith. There is no belief. This does not alleviate your guilt if you do not believe, if you do not repent. But it is a work of the Spirit. It merely proves your utter inability to save yourself. So that when the Holy Spirit draws the sinner to repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit gets the glory, not the sinner. "You have nothing to boast in save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Pilate asks a question, "What is true?" But does not wait for an answer, nor care for an answer. It's just a dodge. This misbegotten question flows from unbelief. Not always, but in this case. For Jesus' answer requires you to see that the truth is not a proposition. It's not a set of propositions. It's a person. What does Jesus say earlier when faced with the same question almost? "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and see him." It is not about a method or a secret. It's not about having certain things and therefore you know the truth. No, it's about knowing Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, come in the flesh. And you can only see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. There is no other way than knowing Jesus Christ that you may be saved. And how does he do this? He speaks to you by his word and the Spirit. And can you hear him? Not all can. What makes one to differ? What makes one able to hear and so repent and believe, and the other to stay dead in their trespasses and sins? Jesus tells us when he responds here to Pilate. All who are from the truth, of the truth, hear my voice. All the elect throughout all history hear the voice of God as the gospel is preached. They hear Jesus Christ call and respond because the Spirit's at work within them by calling on him. Now, to be sure, that calling is not a one-time event. It's not like, whew, I did it once, now I've got my one phone of friend out of the way. It is a life of it. That's why Luther can say it, the Christian life is the repenting life. Yes, you call on him for salvation when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and the Spirit first regenerates you, but you will be calling upon the name of the Lord, calling upon him for salvation all your life long, because he is your only hope. There is that initial invocation at the time of effectual calling when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the Holy Spirit in regeneration has brought you to life in Christ Jesus. And your first act stemming from that enlivening is like you're sitting in the coffin dead, and the first act that you've been vivified is to call upon him. It's, you know, you've been given life, you've been given the faith, you've been given the voice. It's all of God from first to last. It is a response, not a work. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor and he bangs on your knee and it kicks. It's the reflex of one who is dead being brought to life, is calling upon him. What are the one who hears his voice but stops his ears? Well, Pilate is just one example of many. He flees that call. He goes to those who seek the destruction of Jesus. The obscurantists about purity laws. And say, hey, help me out now. Pilate remembers, how do I do this instead of actually saving him? Hey, I'll get them to do it so therefore I can fill out the paperwork again. Hey, you have this tradition. Yeah, you know, he should be taken out, but you have a tradition. So here, why don't we have you just go ahead and call for him? Because every year at the Passover, I release somebody. But notice what John adds. I mean, first of all, we could look at his name, Barabbas. It's the Aramaic from Son of the Father. But the English translations all say he was a robber. Now, the Greek lesthes can mean robber, but it is more properly denotes a revolutionary guerrilla. In other words, Barabbas wasn't just some house thief who happened to be in jail. He was the rebel that Pilate was accusing Jesus of being. He was the one who was trying to overthrow the Roman rule. So in modern terms, Barabbas was a terrorist. He was not just a petty burglar. He sought to establish an earthly kingdom devoid of Roman rule so that he and his lot could become the bullies of the others. And so when Pilate flees the gospel call, he compounds his rebellion, not just against God, but against Caesar. It leaves one worse off when you flee from the gospel, because now you've hardened your hearts. Now, that very phrase, hardened your heart, if you look in Exodus, and it's talking about Pharaoh, and I can't remember the exact number off the top of my head. I think it's 21 times. It's either Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. There's one more of God hardened his heart. And all it's looking at is the phenomenon from what angle you're looking at. Which way is the camera looking? Is it looking from the divine throne? And you can say all 21 were God hardened his heart. If you put the camera angle from Pharaoh, he's hardened his heart. Because what does God have to do to harden your heart? Not pull back on the reins and make you alive. Because the natural inclination of the sinner is to harden his heart. And so he gave him over. And so Pilate, having been heard the claim of Christ, turns his back. And therefore, his heart is hardened, he hardens his heart. The gospel calls sinners. And when the Holy Spirit makes one alive, God is delivering them by giving them a heart of flesh where before they had a heart of stone. But when it is rejected, it adds despair, because now you know what that heart of stone is from. It leaves the sinner in the despair of knowing that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, without God in the world, and without hope. So as you hear Christ say, he calls all those who hear his voice. You hear his voice, come unto him. He calls you from the sentence of sin and death to the endless delight of living in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forevermore. There are pleasures forevermore at his right hand. So here is his summons. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus calls you, and will in no wise cast out any who call upon him. All those who come resting upon him alone by faith, and trusting in him alone. So you call upon him for salvation, and so be saved. For there is no other name given amongst men whereby you must be saved. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you that Jesus Christ has come, that Christ did reveal his very name unto you, and revealed your name unto us, and showed the glory of God in his face. And we ask that you would give us that grace to rest and to trust and to believe him, that the Spirit would gird up our hearts that we might rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.